What is it that you want us to do? Guide them in that process and help them not to be overwhelmed and become discouraged. Lord, thank you for these people, my church family, and this privilege of coming together to worship you, for the songs we sang that just reminded us of who you are and your holiness. And Lord, we're anxious to hear what you have to say to us from your word this morning. So I pray, prepare our hearts and help us to be ready to listen, to hear, to respond, and with your help to live in obedience to your word. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. You know, Travis has done a really good job of reminding us the last couple of weeks that our mission is that all would know Christ, experience his power, and that we would be his image in the world. And that really is where our heart is. And the series that we're moving into now, we're going to touch on all those bases in many respects. That our first desire is that anyone who doesn't know our Lord would understand how much God loves them and what he's done on their behalf. And, you know, in this room are a whole lot of stories of his power. Your own personal story of how he moved into your life and what he has done. And so often, you know, we often wonder, well, how do I share Christ? Well, probably the easiest and really one of the most common, if as you look at in the Gospels and then in the letters and of in the New Testament, is share your story. You know, it's we people can debate a lot of things, but they can't debate our story. And so that's just a wonderful way to share Christ, and we want to be his image in the world, which is really the conversation that we're going to begin having today, because we're in the midst of a tense, angry world, and the question we're trying to answer is, who are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to look like as followers of God in the midst of the world we are in? That's what we'll be talking about. I don't know if I'm doing something. Tasmanian Devil. One of my favorite cartoons was the Tasmanian Devil, and we're going to see if this man can do two things at once. This may not work, but we'll see. But Tasmanian Devil, I loved it. When he came into the picture, you know, he came in, remember, like a tornado, causing destruction and devastation wherever he went. Well, here's what the real guy looks like. They're not any less ferocious looking, are they? There's the Tasmanian Devil. And the reason we're talking about the Tasmanian Devil this morning is, did you know that they are in danger of becoming extinct? And so they're one of those, yeah, what was that? Good. That may sound even better as I go into this. You know, it's interesting, it's not because there's some great trophy for a hunter, although I do have an uncle that probably has one on the wall because he's hunted about every animal there is. And it's not because they have any predator that thinks they're really good for food. The reason that they are heading towards extinction is because there's a disease that is spreading among them. That's called, this is a really original title, whoever came up with this, it's called the Devil Facial Tumor Disease. And it is spreading among the population of the Tasmanian devils. Now, and it is killing them off. But that's really the secondary reason that they're dying off. The main reason is because they simply can't get along with each other. They are infamously ill-tempered, and they fight with each other all the time, and they bite at each other, and the result is this disease spreads through those fights and through those battles, and so they are literally killing each other off is what's happening, and that's why they're leading to heading towards extinction unless something is done about that. There is a common phrase that shows up in the Bible that we're going to begin looking at together this morning. It shows up over and over again. In fact, depending on your translation, it shows up around 60 times, and it's this phrase, the phrase one another. Some of you are probably already thinking of verses in your mind. You're hearing, you know, love one another, be kind to one another. It's those kind of phrases, and we're going to spend some time looking at this. Just the two words alone give you an idea that we're talking about relationship here, obviously. We're talking about our responses, our treatment of each other. So we're going to spend some time for the next several weeks as we walk through these summer months, looking at this phrase, where it shows up, and finding out what we can learn about who we're supposed to be in the midst of this world based on the one another statements. We're in a time where things are nuts. I don't have to tell you, if you watch nightly news, you see scenes like this on a regular basis. People are angry, and it's an insane anger. They're destroying, amazingly, some of those people are destroying their own neighborhoods, their own places where they need to shop or where they need to work. And it's unimaginable what's going on around us. And it's not just there, it's social media. I don't know, I talk some about that because it's such a dangerous area, but there's just so much strong statements and harsh, angry, hateful statements that are made back and forth on social media. I try to stay out of those discussions for obvious reasons. Once in a while, I get caught. And this week, there was one going on between some people that I knew, and it was getting so vicious that I jumped in there, and I didn't join a side or anything like that. I just simply said, "Boy, these are really harsh comments towards each other." And you know what happened as a result? They got mad at me, and all of a sudden I started getting the comments like, "Well, I just can't learn your lesson about that." But that's what we're in the middle of right now. And it's interesting, in a recent elder meeting, we were kind of talking about this and talking through a little bit of what we see going on around us. So this series kind of came out of that discussion as the elders recommended, let's do some focusing on how and who we're supposed to be in the middle of this world right now. In the present scene. So I want to pray, and then we're going to dig into some scripture together. So pray with me. Father, thank you for seeing our need and addressing it in your word. And we know that this is not just unusual for us. In fact, your church began in a very volatile time, very similar in many respects, and somehow you birthed a family of God in the middle of that. And so we know you have a stake in this, and you love your church, and you really want us to do a good job of being your image in the world. And we want to. But we need some help with that. We need to figure this out, and not just in our relationship with the world, but in our relationship with each other as well. And so we're asking you to guide us in this conversation, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So get your Bibles or your devices. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 5. That's where we're going to start this morning. And I started working on this series when I was out at my granddaughter's graduation and started walking through and looking through the one another's that I found in the Bible. And as I did that, I thought, well, I'd like to categorize these. And so I tried to come up with categories that they would fall into. So as we're working through it, we could work out of a category. And I came up with these. Aints, actions, and attitudes. Now, for all you that are sensitive about English, sorry about that. I know you're cringing right now, but I needed another A, and I couldn't come up with one, so that's what we went with. And so those are things that, God would say, this ain't good to be happening among Christians. I really messed that one up. But anyway, so we're talking about those. And actually, we're going to start with the ain'ts because I want to get the negative out of the way first. And so we'll start with that this week, and then we'll move into some of the actions and the attitudes that fall in the realm of those two words, the one another's, that we find in Scripture. So we'll start with the things that God says ain't good for us to be doing as believers, as his children. And so where we're looking, we're going to begin Galatians chapter 5, verse
thing. In fact, the title of today's sermon came out of this verse where he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. We have our own devil facial tumor disease. And Paul says, if we're not careful, the Apostle Paul says, if we're not careful, what's going to happen is that we're going to destroy each other. We're going to consume each other. We're going to devour each other. So we're going to start looking under the ain'ts, what ain't good for us to do to each other as believers, and kind of walk through the verses that I had, or the statements I had mentioned a minute ago. But before, as we do, let me encourage us. Here's a pause. I just want you to think through this. Let me encourage us that as we walk through these one another's, make this your prayer. I've made this my prayer as well. Lord, I don't want to look at these from the vantage point of, you know, we think we walk through and hear these kind of things and we're thinking, man, that sounds just like. I hope they're listening today. You know what? I'm going to send them the Facebook so they can get, because they need to hear this message. That's really easy to do in these kinds of discussions. So I want to encourage us to have this prayer. Lord, in fact, I love the way Job said it. You know, and Job, you remember his circumstances, but he says, teach me what I cannot see, talking to God. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. That's what I want our prayer to be, is Lord, teach me. If I have a blind spot in these one another's in my life, let me see it, because I don't want to miss this. I don't want to do these same things. And David, one maybe more familiar, he said, see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in your everlasting way. I want to do things, God, that count for eternity. And I don't want to do things that are causing harm. So let's make that our prayer as we walk through these things and as we think through them together. And here's something else that's interesting. You know, that verse that I read, verse 15, as you're looking at it, you know, he's about devouring each other, biting each other, that we consume each other. It's interesting. It comes on the heels right after this verse. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in a statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you remember that word neighbor. Jesus identified that. Remember the discussion when he said that he made that statement, love your neighbor as yourself. And someone maybe regretted that they asked the question, but they said, well, who is our neighbor? And remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience. And so, you know, they're, well, define that for us. Let me know. And you remember the story, the Good Samaritan story. And in the story that he told, here's a Jew that is beaten up and left for dead on the side of the road. And two other Jews come by and basically ignore him. And then a Samaritan. Remember, a Samaritan was hated by the Jews. They didn't share the same faith. You see that in the conversation that Jesus had in John 4 with the woman by the well, who was a Samaritan. They had a different perspective, and so the Jews and the Samaritans had nothing in common. And here comes the Samaritan, who's the only one that responds to the need that God had put in his path. And so his answer to who is my neighbor was anyone that God puts in your path that you can have a ministry to, that you have contact with. And now, obviously, in Galatians, as we're looking at it, he's talking to a church family, to the Christians in Galatia. But by quoting that statement, he's broadening this out. This is about us as believers. As Paul says in one other place, he says, do good to all, but especially to the believers. We do want to make sure, because he says that it's how we respond to each other that is what the world looks like and makes a decision based on, is God really worth coming to know based on what they see in us? But it also has to do, as he said, with that neighbor, to those around us and the world around us. And so it's broad. So we're going to walk through this statement and think through this whole idea. And he says, the word is love, and the statement is love your neighbor as yourself. And let's start digging into this verse 15. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, he's kind of being repetitive there. You know, he kind of says, if you eat each other, then obviously that's not going to be good if you're always after each other. But I'm sure you're way ahead of me. The Word of God has an economy of words. He never throws two words in when one word was necessary. So he obviously has got two different perspectives in mind here, and I want us to talk through them. And so let's look at it. He says, if you bite one another, what's he got in mind? What does this word mean? Well, the Greek word gives a picture of nipping at something, or snipping or sniping at someone. It's kind of death by a thousand cuts. I used to have a pastor friend who was a milk delivery man, and this is way back when. Remember most of you don't, but a few of you do. Remember the days when they would actually deliver your daily milk to your doorstep? Some of you possibly remember that. You would put your, as all as glass bottles, and you'd clean out your bottles. You're supposed to rinse them out because they wanted them back clean, but you'd leave the empty bottles on your doorstep, and the milkman would show up sometime during the day, and he would take the empties and replace them with full ones, and you'd get them inside and get them in the refrigerator. I had a friend who did that. That's what he was before he became a pastor. And, you know, I talked to him because I said, well, what did you do, like, because you went in a lot of different yards, what did you do about the dogs, you know? And he said, well, you know, it's interesting. He said, I never really worried much about the big dogs. I kind of knew where they stood, and it was the little ones, the ones that sneak up behind you and nip and bite your ankles. He said, those were the ones that really bugged me. In fact, if you want to know, he told me a story, and I'll tell it. You can ask me on the side, and I can tell you the story of one occasion when two of those little nippers nipped him on the heels and what happened as a result. But so this is kind of that idea. In fact, it's interesting, the Vine's Expository Dictionary, Greek Dictionary, says this word refers to biting to the point of wounding the soul. It's a pretty big deal. The idea of constantly nipping, criticizing, putting down some little cuts here, little digs there, nothing drastic, nothing obvious, but bite by bite, nip by nip, and the soul is wounded. I think that, unfortunately, oftentimes this particular dynamic, this particular wounding of the soul can show up inside of families. You may say, why? Well, I think probably the obvious answer is because we know each other. We know better than anyone else the fallacies, the weaknesses, the chinks in the armor, the mistakes and sins of the past. And so we have a tendency when the opportunity feels necessary to pull those out and dig and cut and nip. Husband and wives, you know, the relationship sometimes where there's those under-the-breath comments, just loud enough so you know they heard you, but you could, plausible deniability. I didn't say anything. Sarcasm that is the standard type of conversation. And this is not friendly teasing. This is sarcasm that has a bite behind it. But again, you can always say, well, I was just kidding. But the reality is there was some pain and hurt in the background of it. Constantly pointing out weaknesses, mistakes that have been made, regurgitated on a daily basis. Reminding our spouses of where we believe they've fallen short of our expectations and our desires. Sometimes this shows up. I've seen it in marriages. I also think it shows up sometimes in parent and children relationships for some of the same reasons. And here's the reality. When in those kind of relationships, the heart almost always is, as parents, we want our best. We want the best for our children. We're ambitious to raise them to become adults that we feel like are going to do the right thing, that are going to make a positive impact on society and culture. But in the process of trying to equip them, if we're not careful, we fall into this constant pattern of pointing out their failures and their inadequacies and their shortcomings. not meaning to. We say over and over, you're not living up to expectations. And the soul is wounded. Looking back at my own days of raising children, I believe I often fell into that pattern. Did a lot more criticizing than I did celebrating the things they did right. A nip here, a cut there. Slowly, methodically, destroying the soul. And Paul says that we keep biting one another. Eventually, we're consumed by one another. But then he goes in the second one, and he says, uses the word devour. And although both, the end result is probably very much the same, devour is much more drastic in the language, in the Greek language, and in the impact it has. There's no nipping taking place when we talk about devouring. This is out-and-out verbal assassination. It is with the intent to, I'm going to let you, make sure you know what I think about this. We're trying to maybe not destroy the purpose, and that would never be our heart, but we're trying to destroy whatever it is we don't like, and we come at it with drastic and harsh words. We see this so much in the public and political arena nowadays, don't we? There seems to be, you're trying to figure out what is the purpose of that kind of a statement about your opposition. They're not just opposition anymore, they're enemy. But that shows up in the church as well. Years ago, I sat with a pastor and his wife, and they had received a letter. In fact, the reason I was there is they could tell by the name on the letter that it might be a hard letter. And so they asked me to come and read the letter to them so that as I read it out loud to them, they could process it. And so I began to read this letter that came from a very angry man. And as I read through the letter directed at this pastor and this wife, it was words of destruction. He was intent on devouring them, on making sure that they knew for sure that he felt they were inadequate and should never have been in the ministry in the first place. And as I read the letter, I could see this just sucking every bit of energy out of them. And by the time it was done in the letter, and it was obvious by the letter that there was no intention of trying to help them think through it and become maybe better, the intention was to destroy them, and it accomplished its purpose. That couple never went back into the ministry like they had before, ever again. And he says, these kind of things ain't supposed to happen among God's children. It should never be found in our conversations, whether it's in our church family, in our personal family, or in our relationship with those out there, the neighbors that God brings across our path. Well, we're kind of on the topic of tongues here. And so because of that, I want to, as I deal with a couple of more in the ain't column, let's stay on that direction of tongues. But we're going to leave Galatians. I'd like you to move over now to the book of James. Because James, for some other reason, I'll talk about what I think is the reason. James was really, he was really zoned in on the tongue. That he really was struggling with this little thing in our mouths, and that he felt was so powerful. In fact, I want you to see. We're going to eventually. I'll get us over, I think, in a couple of later ones. But I'm going to read you James chapter 3. You don't have to get there, but if you're there, go ahead. James chapter 3, and listen to what James had to say regarding the tongue. And this is probably familiar to most of you. Now, this passage starts off. He starts off by saying, "Be careful about becoming a teacher of the word, teacher or preacher," and that. Chapter 3, verse 1 has been one of those things that has haunted me my entire ministry, I will tell you. He says, because you know that he says, be careful about being teachers because those who teach will be judged more strictly. And I've really weighed that over. That's why on a pretty regular basis, I will say to you all, just because I say it, doesn't make it true. You need to verify. You need to look at the Word of God and don't be afraid to say, hey, Paul, I don't get that. I'm not sure I buy what you're saying because I'm a fallible person. And obviously my prejudices and my presuppositions and my desire is going to get in the mix of that sometimes. And so we always have to go back and look at the Word of God. So he says, be careful about that. But then he goes on and he starts talking about the tongue. He says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. He said, we all know we stumble in ways, but I'll tell you, you want to find a perfect man? Well, if he can control his tongue, then the other stuff's easy. The tongue's the hard one. He goes on, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn a whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by such strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great force is set on fire by a small spark. And he keeps working his way down, and just over and over again, little things cause huge, good or bad. And he says, that's the way the tongue is. And my question was, okay, so why was this such a big deal to James? Why did he write? Why did he focus so much on the tongue? And I'm going to share my theory. And it kind of wraps around this thing. But first of all, let's kind of look at what he says. Here's one of the things he says in over chapter 4. He says, brothers, do not slander one another. Another one of those one another's. What's slander? Well, slander, from what I've studied and what I've seen in Scripture and in life, is it's simply speaking evil of someone else. Making sure that the word's out. Simply meant to do harm and destruction. There may be an element of truth in it, but the person doesn't really care. Well, again, we see so much of this out in the world nowadays. It's different in my mind from what I see in Scripture from gossip. Gossip usually is true. The problem with gossip is not that it's not true. The problem with gossip is that I'm not the one that should be telling the story. It wasn't mine to share. And so that's what we do in gossip. Did you hear? And we go on and share something that was not ours to share. And it's very destructive. But here he's dealing with slander. And slander may not have any truth. And it's not really, that's not really the thing. The thing is just wanting to make sure that we say something that is evil about someone else, somehow do them damage. And so I asked myself, why is James compelled to write so much about this topic? And here's my theory. It's interesting in Scripture, oftentimes, as you look at the writers of Scripture, God, especially in the New Testament, God will use individuals to write about something that they've personally experienced in their life. For instance, Paul. What we know about Paul, at least what we're pretty sure about Paul, based on tradition and based on what we see in the Word of God, is that Paul at one point was married. Now, when he's writing the Scriptures, it's very obvious he is single. And so, what happened? Well, here's what tradition tells us. We know that Paul was a Pharisee. You could not be a Pharisee unless you were married. And so what we believe, according to church tradition and church history, is that when Paul came to Christ, his wife divorced him. Because here's Paul, and, you know, when she married Paul, he was an up-and-comer. You know, he was in the power group. He was the Pharisees. In fact, we have indication that he was probably on the fast track to becoming the key Pharisee, the leader of the Pharisees. And so she married this guy that's going to take her all these places that she wouldn't get to go. And then he comes to Christ. And he sets all of those ambitions and those desires aside to be a follower of Christ. And so our theory is that she said, that's not what I married into. That's not what I bought into. And she divorced him. And then God uses Paul to write most of what we know about thinking through divorce and remarried and that whole issue. Well, here's my take on James. And again, this is Kennedyology here. This is Paul Kennedy filling in gaps. But here's what we know about James. Who was James, first of all? Do you remember? He was a blood brother of Jesus. He was related to Jesus himself. He was one of Jesus' siblings, which Jesus had a number of siblings. So that's what we know about him. But he was, if you remember, he was not a follower of Jesus, right? At least not when Jesus was on earth walking on this earth and having his ministry. James didn't follow him. None of his siblings did. They didn't buy that he was the Messiah. And in fact, it got so bad that Mark writes about, in the Gospel of Mark, about an incident that happened one time. Jesus was in town, and here's what it says. Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Crowds were growing and following Jesus, and so they got here, and there were so many people that they were ministering, and they didn't even have time to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. His own family, he's out of his mind. He's insane. So here's James, almost certainly, with his other siblings, and they've come to get Jesus and let the people know, this guy's nuts. Look, I grew up, and I get this. I had two younger brothers. If any one of them ever claimed to be the Messiah, I'd say, yeah, right. So I understand this, but they came to the point where they were so opposed at what Jesus was doing and the fact that people were following him that they went and in front of these people, they said, we got to get him out of here because this guy's nuts. His own brothers, James, said that about his brother Jesus. Have you ever noticed, in the playground realm or these power realms, if you can get a family member to say something against their family who you look at as your enemy or opposition, that's just like, that's gravy train. Just get a sister or a brother to say, yeah, I knew the real guy. Here's what he's really like. And whether or not there should be more weight to their words, there is. And all of a sudden, that hits the news. So-and-so said this, and, you know, they're related. They're family. So you can imagine for James and his siblings to say this about Jesus. The guy's insane. He's nuts. Did have an effect. Look at the next verse. And the teachers of the law said he is possessed by his Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. They grabbed it and ran with it. Look at his own family is saying he's nuts. And back in those days, they equated insanity with demon possession. And so they got just what they needed. The opposition to Jesus said, his own family has told us he's insane, he's nuts. We grew up with him. This stuff isn't true. It wasn't until James met the resurrected Jesus that he suddenly realized how very wrong he was about Jesus. And so why did God inspire James to write about the tongue? Because he knew the damage that slander causes, the saying evil things that were not true causes. James goes on. He says, do not complain, chapter 5, do not complain, brethren, against one another. The NIV says, do not grumble against one another. And I can't help but think about James, you know, and this is my imagination for sure. So here's James and his siblings, and they're around the supper table. Jesus is out doing his ministry, and here's the supper table conversation. Now, pass the gravy, I'll take some more potatoes, and who does he think he is? I mean, really. What is it with these people that they're making such a big deal about him? He wasn't even very good at carpentry. You know, remember that table he made for Mom one time? It could hardly even stand up. And so what? He showed up at some wedding and brought some wine. Big deal. They would have asked me. I could have got some wine, too. You can just hear the conversation going on around the table, just grumbling about the fact that people, you know, he's always been such a goody two-shoes. And just the grumbling and feeding into each other's attitudes. And maybe it was a conversation at the supper table that night that worked them all up to the point they're saying, we need to go get him and tell everybody that he's nuts. I don't know. That's just my imagination running away with itself. But have you ever noticed how contagious grumbling, complaining is, how it can start just a little bit and just start seeping through the whole household or the whole church or cities. 4 years ago, they did a study in Stanford University. They do the brain imaging today, and so what they were doing was they were imaging the brains of people, and they would bring up topics that they knew that would cause grumbling. And so what they do is they get the people talking amongst themselves and grumbling, and they had I forget what they're called, hooked up their brain, and they would image the brain as they're talking. And what they discovered is as they continued to grumble, the more they would grumble, what would happen is that the hippocampus, which is in the focus, just about the center of your brain, would begin to shrink. Now, the hippocampus, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly or not, someone can correct me, but here's what it controls. A number of things are controlled in that portion of your brain. Your emotions are controlled. They come out of that portion of your brain. Your ability to decision make, critical thinking, comes out of that portion of your brain. And so they watched, and they said, so as they grumbled, that shrunk to the point, and so they analyzed this, and what they discovered was grumbling does a couple things. Number one, it obviously sinks your emotions. But the other thing is it begins to remove your ability to think critically about the situation, to make a decision. Because you're grumbling and you're talking, and pretty soon it's kind of like, there's no way out of this. This can't be better. There's nothing we can do. We're stuck. And so that's totally false. But we have, in the process of the grumbling, we have impacted that area of our brain that causes us to be able to think our way and figure out ways out. Complaining does that to us. In fact, it's another thing is that's the portion of the brain that is mostly affected by Alzheimer's. And some of you have walked personally through family members and loved ones where you've watched what has to them, and they eventually lose track of reality. So the study said grumbling, especially if it is a plague of grumbling, consistent grumbling, has that impact on us. It sinks our emotions, it removes our ability to think critically about the situation and figure out ways out of it. And eventually it begins to take us out of reality, all because of grumbling and complaining. In fact, they also just found out that when we grumble, one of the chemicals that's released in our brain is cortisol, and that is a stress hormone, and so that raises our blood pressure and also increases our blood sugar. And you've known chronic complainers. That's just, they just, you know, who's the guy with the bear with the honey that his friend Ihor, or remember? If a person who is a chronic complainer, it will eventually cause heart disease and diabetes. All of that because of grumbling. And so James says, boy, don't fall into that. Don't fall into that. It is so destructive. Years ago, a man decided to join a monastery, wanted to become a monk, and so he joined this monastery, and the requirement, it was one of those monasteries where he had to commit to being silent, no talking. And so he joined, and he met with superior, and they had their last conversation. He said, okay, he said, the only exception is if, as the superior said, I can call you in periodically if I want to, and I can allow you a couple words, but that's the only way you can break your vow in silence. So monk agreed to that, and he went to his place, and so he was silent for 10 years, not one word for 10 years. And after 10 years, the superior called him in and said, you may speak 2 words. And so he said, bed hard. And then he had to go back. He went back to silence, all he could say. 10 more years go by. And after 10 more years, the Spirit called him back in and says, you may have 2 more words. And he said, food bad. And then he was sent back. 10 more years of silence. And finally, the Spirit called him back again and said, you get 2 words. And he says, I quit. And the Spirit said, no wonder. All you ever do is complain. The whole law is fulfilled in this one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to keep talking about these one another's because they're important. It's important for us to think through, who am I in the midst of, first of all, my own household, my church family, in this world that so desperately needs to see his image. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for knowing how deeply we needed to have these kind of conversations, how we struggle with it. Who are to be in a world that seems to be so intent on beating each other up? And we want to be your image in the world. So how do we do that? And I think so many of the secrets of the answer to that question are found in this conversation as we look at the one another's. So guide us as we continue through this. And Lord, even today, as we just touched the surface, but as we move into the world around us, Lord, help us to be very sensitive to shining your light and showing your love. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Well, church, let's close in song. Let's stand together.
Church,
you sounded so good. Thanks for worshiping with us, and we will see you next time. Have a good week.